all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Stand if you would when you find your place. The book of Daniel is right after Ezekiel and right before Hosea. Or just hang a left at Matthew. Imagine walking into an art gallery and watching people press their noses up against the canvas and studying every brushstroke but missing the masterpiece. That is how many people approach biblical prophecy. They are so focused on the details that they miss the beauty and the glory of God's sovereign rule. So as we begin the prophetic portion of the book of Daniel, I don't want you to see so much the details as I want you to see the grand story of God's sovereignty. And so let's pray and we'll get into our text. Father, we're thankful for who you are, that you are our mighty fortress. And you said in your word, in this life you shall have tribulation, but I have overcome the world. Thank you for who you are, for your sovereignty, for your grace, that it is through your blood we have the forgiveness of sins. Help us to be thankful for that and live in light of that. And I pray that you would help us as we look into your word, that we would be receptive to your word, that we would receive it as it is your word, that you would encourage your people, that you would reclaim the wandering one, that you would save the lost, I pray. Give us ears to hear and a heart to believe. Glorify yourself in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, Daniel chapter 7, we're going to read verses 1 through 14. You can follow along on your Bible, and it will also be on the screen. If you need a Bible, there should be a pew Bible near you. I would remind you that since this is a prophetic section, we're no longer going in a chronological fashion. Daniel actually backs up a little bit to give this vision. Daniel chapter 7, verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. And I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And beheld another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it, and they said unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, and that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Thank you. You can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. Daniel 7 marks the beginning of the apocalyptic section of the book. Apocalyptic literature is, and this will be very important to remember, is a symbolic way of describing reality using visions, images, and dramatic events to reveal God's control over history and his ultimate purposes. And as different as the second half of Daniel looks from the first, there are striking similarities that tie the two halves together. For example, chapters 2 through 7 are written in Aramaic, the language of the nations. That is, in the Old Testament, the nations all spoke Aramaic. It was a common language, just as in the New Testament, Greek was the language of the nations. The other thing that you will notice is that chapter 2 and chapter 7 explore the same theme: the rise and fall of earthly kingdoms and the superior reign of Christ. The details are different, but the message is the same. As you read this vision, it would be very easy to be overwhelmed by the strange and perplexing imagery. But the main point is clear, and that ought to be our focus. Alistair Begg said some of you would be better off letting your children read this story to you because they get it. And it is confusing and it is perplexing, but at the same time, it is quite clear. Daniel 7 pulls back the curtain of history not to satisfy our every curiosity, but to ground our confidence in God's sovereign rule. And so today I want to give you three realities of world history. Number one, the world rages in chaos. Number two, God reigns from his throne. And number three, Christ receives an eternal kingdom. The world rages in chaos. God reigns from his throne, and Christ receives an eternal kingdom. The chapter 7 begins with Daniel's dream, and it's interesting. In chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream that troubles him. And now in chapter 7, Daniel has a dream that troubles him. But I want you to notice, first of all, in this Daniel's vision, Daniel's dream is, and you heard it as I read it, it's wild and it's dramatic and it's mysterious And there's a lot going on here, a lot of imagery, some of which we're not entirely sure what it means. But you see this grand image that he has. But I want you to see, first of all, there are four beasts that arise. But I want you to see, first of all, the environment the beasts rise from. Verse 2 of Daniel 7 says, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse from one another. If you're familiar with the book of Revelation, you'll notice chapter 13 says something very similar. And before I read Revelation 13, I want to say that though I said earlier, it's not about the details. Some of the details are inescapable that we're going to get into. And you might disagree with some of how I interpret some of those details. And that's okay. But we all understand and agree on the overarching theme, that is the sovereign rule of Christ the King. So Daniel sees four beasts rise out of the ocean. John, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 13, says, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven hands and 10 horns, and upon his horns were 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. So Daniel is having his dream. He sees in his vision, he sees the raging waves. He sees the wind blowing upon the sea. And if any of you have ever been out on a ship during a storm, you know how troublesome and how violent that can be. This is what Daniel is describing. And out of this chaos, out of this turbulence, out of this danger, arises four beasts. John, in the book of Revelation, sees one beast. And I think the reality is that Daniel zooms in on specific kings or kingdoms, but John is giving us a wider view of the global system which is opposed to God and his people. In other words, they both use similar details, but they give varying level of details. The sea represents the world of humanity. Revelation 21 and verse number 1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's my wife's favorite verse, by the way. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. You ever wondered about that? Like, what? Well, I like the sea. And Debbie has mentioned that to me. But you have to understand, the sea in ancient times was no pleasant thing. That's how they traveled. And so it represented danger. It represented trouble. And for many, it represented death. And so it was not a vacation spot for them. And so in ancient times, the image of the sea represented trouble and danger. It represented sin. It represented conflict. It was and here it is apocalyptic imagery to describe the chaos of the world. So John's point is not geographical as much as it is theological. I do not think John is saying there's no more water. The ocean's not there. He's using apocalyptic imagery to say the troubles of the world are no longer present. And so the sea imagery in Daniel and in the book of Revelation provide us with an idea of the fallen state of humanity. Culture, if you would. There's chaos. There is danger. Genesis 6 and verse 11 says the whole earth was corrupt and filled with violence. That's not a lot different than the world we live in. And there are some things that you and I should never see on social media. There are images now that I can't get out of my head that shouldn't be there. And the problem in our culture is that death has become so commonplace. It is often trivialized. It is often fantasized and romanticized. And you have movies like the John Wick franchise, where the body count just piles up one after another, and the audience isn't intended to think about whether those individuals that die had families. Say, well, it's not real. Well, it ought to be real. It's one thing to watch a movie that portrays violence in a historical reality. It is another thing when the violence is intended to excite the conscience. And you and I don't need to see it. And you don't, your children don't need to see it in video games either. Amen. The sea represents chaos and danger and rebellion. Isaiah 57 and verse 20, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And Derek already has eloquently spoken of this, but I want to address it this morning. We don't have to look far to see the chaos Daniel describes. Just this week, our nation was shaken by the assassination, and I use that word intentionally, of Charlie Kirk. We grieve that a young man was so bought into the diabolical rhetoric of the day that he embraced violence. And I want you to listen to this. I don't dismiss what I'm about to say, because it's very important, especially those of you who are raising young children or will raise young children. The symptoms of this rhetoric show up in politics and in society. But the deeper roots lie in what is being taught and celebrated in our schools and universities. Ideas have consequences. And for decades, critical theory that divides the world into oppressed and oppressor has dominated our educational system. And it shapes the way people think. And many have embraced it without realizing what they are embracing. They are influenced by the worldview of critical theory that again teaches people that the whole world is made up of oppressed and oppressor. It is why we hear words like Nazi, fascist, and racist thrown around so frequently. And what does it produce? Chaos, hatred, and ultimately violence. And let me say something to you young people, and for you that will raise young children, you're not oppressed. All right? But this violence that is so embedded into our culture, we would be tempted to think that we're living in unique times. But if you read Daniel 7, Daniel's not describing a walk in the park. He's describing chaos and danger, and it troubles him, and it ought to trouble us. But he shows us that behind every beastly system lies rebellion against God, but ultimately God is sovereign. So that's the environment the beasts arise out of. But notice the character of the beasts. Daniel gives a description of these beasts. And I want to remind you again, in apocalyptic imagery, it is not necessary that we find a one-to-one interpretation of every detail of the apocalyptic vision. Similarly, you would not read Christ's parables and try to make a one-to-one interpretation of everything the parable details. In other words, when you read the parable of the prodigal son, it's the father's ring may not have significance. And when you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, the donkey's not the church, okay? I've heard people say that. There might be some churches that are. I'm joking. But we need not find a one-to-one interpretation. In doing so, you miss the point. So he gives a description of these beasts. The first beast, found in chapter 7 and verse number 4, is like a lion. And it had eagle's wings. And then the wings are plucked off. And the lion is lifted up from the earth, made to stand upon his feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Many scholars believe this is a reference to Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps that's the case. But certainly striking imagery, the lion with the eagle's wings. The second beast is like a bear raised up on one side. My personal belief is that what Scripture means by it raised up on one side, it means that the bear is standing up on his hind legs. Maybe not, but that's my thoughts. And it has three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth. And it is said to the bear, "Arise and devour much flesh." This bear is violent and it's powerful and it consumes. Then there's the third beast, like a leopard. And this is in verse 6. And on the leopard's back are four wings like a bird. This beast has four heads and dominion was given to it. And then the fourth beast. A fourth beast is dreadful and terrible, strong exceedingly. And he doesn't compare it to any beast of the field he's ever seen. And in my mind, perhaps because of my age and the cartoons that I grew up watching, in my mind, I'm seeing Godzilla. And I don't think that's an unrealistic imagery. I think what he sees is a great giant beast with iron teeth. And everything it comes across, it devours and it breaks in pieces and stamps the residue with its feet. In other words, it just wipes out everything that it comes across. Nothing stands in its way. And this beast had 10 horns. Well, and you see this and you're like, what in the world is going on with these beasts? That's the question Daniel had. It's an understandable question. But again, focusing on the identity of the beasts misses the point and tends to unnecessarily narrow our focus. As Ian DeGuid said, the beasts of the present world may change their shape as centuries pass, but their violence and lust for power continues. But nevertheless, we have to have some idea what the beasts are, don't we? Verse number 17, the angel tells Daniel, these great beasts, which are four kings which shall arise out of the earth. And again, I don't think it's necessary to find a detail in every one of these four beasts. Scripture often uses the language of the four winds, the four corners, the four pillars to communicate completeness. The point of it is there are kingdoms throughout history, throughout the world, and in every case, they are violent, they are powerful, they are oppressive, and they reveal their rebellion against the Most High. Many scholars believe that the beasts of Daniel's vision in chapter 7 mirror Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2. And I think that's likely. In that dream, the Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. I think that's very likely what Daniel's talking about in chapter 7. But if we narrow our focus to those things, we miss the entire point. Going back to Ian DeGuid's commentary, the beast of the present world may change their shape as the centuries pass, but their violence and lust for power continues. That is, in Daniel's day, it was the Medes and the Persians. It was the Greeks. Eventually, it was the Romans. In our day, it may be a different nation. It may be a different worldly system. It may be another manner of opposing God and afflicting God's people. But they're still represented as the beasts of the world. He gives a description of these beasts. And then he gets a little specific. It seems to me that Daniel is not so much concerned about the other three beasts as he is the fourth beast. That's the one that troubles Daniel the most. It may be that because of the vision and the dream and Nebuchadnezzar's dream that he already had, that Daniel already had a pretty good understanding of what was meant by the first three beasts. But the fourth beast really troubles him. And I think one of the reasons it troubles him is because, listen to this, Daniel had the promise that God's people would return to their homeland, and this guy, this fourth beast, sure makes it look like he's going to wreck everything. Daniel's concerned. Isn't it true that oftentimes we can be looking directly at God's promises in black and white, and the troubles of the world cause us to doubt and wonder, even this week, as I'm studying Daniel chapter 7, a tremendous display of God's sovereignty in my prayer, I couldn't help asking God, why does it have to be this way? Oh, me of little faith. But Daniel wants to know about the great beast. He wants to know about the ten horns, and especially the little horn that rises out of the ten horns. And so some specific details are given. We've already learned in verse 17 that the four beasts are four great kingdoms. But this fourth beast is unlike the others. And so he gives a brief description in verse 21 of chapter 7. And I beheld, and that same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. And then in verse 25, and he, speaking of the little horn, shall speak great words against the Most High, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given unto his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. I would again remind you of Revelation 13 and verse number 7. It was given unto him, the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindred and tongues and nations. What does the beast do? Three things. Speaks words against the Most High. Blasphemy. Speaks against God. He persecutes the saints. He intends to change times and law. Many people read the book of Revelation and see the description of the beast and immediately tie the beast to the Antichrist. The book of Revelation doesn't do that. Now, if that's your particular interpretation, you're entitled to it. But I'm obligated to tell you how I read the Scripture and how I understand it. And I don't think the book of Revelation is intending to tie the beast to the Antichrist. The beast represents world systems that arise throughout the history of man. And furthermore, if the purpose of the beast is to make war with the saints, we have to ask ourselves, who are the saints? It is often said, well, it's tribulation saints. Respectfully, a person does not become a saint by refusing a mark on their forehead. Nobody in the history, past or present, has been saved or will be saved by hanging out and holding on. Furthermore, if, as the premillennial theology teaches us, that the Spirit is removed during the tribulation period, then how in the world, pray tell, are people saved at all in the tribulation period if the Holy Spirit is not present? What I'm trying to tell you is the beast makes war with the saints, those who are saved by God's grace. He intends to change the times and the laws. What does that mean? It means he rebels against natural law. He rebels against God's law. He says marriage isn't what you think it is, and you're a bigot if you say it is. He says a man can be a woman. He says you can live out the lust of your flesh. Rebels against those things that we know to be true. So I don't think the beast is necessarily a single antichrist figure. And even if there is a single antichrist figure at the end of the age, I would remind you that the mark of the beast is not a literal tattoo on your forehead. It is much more diabolical, much more deceptive. It is buying into a worldly system. And I would tell you that many people have already taken the mark of the beast and make war with the saints. How else could a government like the Chinese government arise and make war with the saints in that nation unless they themselves have bowed down to the beast? So the world rages in chaos. But I want you to notice now that God reigns from his throne. And there cannot be a greater contrast here. The first portion of chapter 7 paints a chaotic and a dangerous and a troublesome picture. I remember the first time that my dad and I attempted to go deep sea fishing. The ship captain and the mates said, well, a storm is coming, but we think we'll be able to go out and come back before the storm hits. Well, he was wrong. We got out there, and that boat was rocking, and it was doing all kind of things that no boat should do. And people were leaning over the rails, had their faces buried in bags, and I didn't get sick, and I have no idea why. But they eventually turned around and gave us a refund, and we went back a different day. What I'm telling you is it's dangerous, it's troublesome. But then Daniel, his vision is in, he's watching this chaos, he's watching this danger, and then his vision is carried to a different realm, and he goes to the heavenly realm. And he sees the Ancient of Days, God, sitting on his throne. And thousands upon thousands are attending to him. And his throne is as fire, and the wheels of his throne are as fire. And a river of fire proceeds from the throne. It's bright and it's glorious, and he's not raging. It's not chaos. He's just seated on his throne, ruling and reigning the universe while thousands attend to him. There could not be a greater contrast. Verse 9 and 10, I've already described him. He is robed in pure white, that is pure, unwavering holiness and purity. His throne was like a fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Daniel is describing this vision, this brightness, this glory, this majesty in the only way that he knows how. And it's a great contest. But I want you to see God's absolute sovereignty. We read about these beasts, and we see their power, or their supposed power. But as Sinclair Ferguson, regarding these beasts, says, they do not possess autonomous power. The lion is lifted up, made to stand, given a man's heart. The wings are plucked. Who did this? Not the lion. God did this. The bear is given a command to rise and devour. The leopard is given dominion. Who gave the leopard the dominion? The fourth clearly has more power, but it's not absolute because God judges this fourth beast. The raging of the beast is no threat to the Ancient of Days. And it's a powerful scene. Daniel, in verses 9 through 11, describes the scene. And then he says in verse number 11, "And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire." It's interesting that Daniel, his vision is carried away to this heavenly throne room. And it's grand and it's glorious and it's majestic and it's awe-inspiring. But then he still hears this horn yapping. I mean, think about it. He's watching the throne room and all the beauty of it, but yet this horn won't shut up. A church I used to attend when I was in North Carolina, one of the deacons had a dog, a little dog, and I don't know the particular breed of the dog, but it's one of them dogs that, you know, looks like he hit a brick wall going 90. And the front of his face looks like one of them old Mack trucks where everything is right there. Yeah, pug. I don't know. I mean, bred that on purpose, but whatever. But he would bark and he would yap and he would jump up and down. And he was no threat. What was he going to do? Untie my shoes? Yeah, maybe. But he was just loud and annoying. And that's what this horn is. He looks so grand and so glorious to people on earth. He looks so powerful. But as he's sitting on the throne, it's a mere distraction to the Ancient of Days. And then God, in verse 12, just kind of, with a wave of his hand, he's destroyed. And that's it. Because he has power over them. And then in verse 26, "But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy until the end." That is, God is on his throne, and he's already made the judgment. They can scream, they can yell, they can pounce, all they want to, but God has already made his judgment. So that's God's reign, that the rage of the world and the reign of God on his throne. But I want you to notice finally that Christ receives an eternal kingdom. As Daniel is beholding the Ancient of Days sitting on his throne. Now, don't think past this. Because you and I read about the vision of the Son of Man and we're like, oh yeah, that's Christ. Daniel didn't fully understand all of this. Okay? So he sees the Ancient of Days, and then look at what verse 13 says. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom which shall not be destroyed." Here's Daniel's confusion, if you would. He sees, and he says he's like the Son of Man. That is, in his vision, what he sees, it's obviously a man. But it's not just a man. He comes on the clouds. No mere mortal does that. The book of Isaiah in chapter 9, I believe, speaking of the judgment of Egypt, said that God rode on the clouds in Egypt. Coming in on the clouds is a picture, an apocalyptic image of judgment. And so he sees Christ. He's obviously a man, but he comes on the clouds, which makes him more than a man. And he comes to the Ancient of Days, and there is given to him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. His kingdom which shall not be destroyed. He sees him, and he's obviously a man, but he's obviously also God. And that's who Christ is. And that's what John understood when he said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He's man, but he is God also. Psalm 68 and verse 4, sing unto God, sing praises to his name, extol him that rideth upon the heavens by his name Yah, and rejoice before him. The Son of Man is given a kingdom. He receives glory, authority, power, and an eternal kingdom. Again, attributes that only belong to God. And this is what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 28, in verse 18, when he said, all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. I have defeated death, hell, and the grave. I have made an open show of the powers of hell, and because of that, I have been given all authority to build my kingdom. And on the basis of the authority that I have, you go into all the world and tell people about me, because I own it all. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. And what I want you to notice finally, the subjects of his kingdom. Verse 27. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews says, or Paul, as Brad would say, but you are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. And that's not the verse I wanted. Yeah, it's a good one, just not what I wanted to say. Hebrews 12, verse... Well... I have to find it for you later, but they're in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. This world is filled with trouble. And this world rages, and we worry about our nation. And you ought to. I worry about our nation. But we have a kingdom which will not be shaken. Our King reigns forever. And he doesn't lose any sleep. He's not even worried. Not even a little bit. His kingdom is forever. And here in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 27, it is revealed that the subjects of his kingdom share in that kingdom. As Ian DeGuid says, the monsters that we so dread are as toothless as the lions in Daniel's den, for God is our judge and we answer to him. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, do not fear them which shall destroy the body, but after that have no power. But destroy him, but fear him who has power to destroy both body and soul in hell. He's our king. Is he your king this morning? Are you a subject of his kingdom? Have you submitted to his reign? Because if you haven't, you will bear the same fate as these great beasts. As we conclude, I would remind you of John chapter 16 and verse 33. Jesus said, these things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And so the beasts may rage. And when the beasts rage, We may not be as aware that God is on his throne as we are at other times, but he is sovereign and he is accomplishing all his purposes in the world. Christ reigns right now, and one day we will experience the fullness of his reign when he makes all things new and he subdues all of his enemies, and every knee bows and every tongue confesses that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So two questions for consideration. Number one, have you allowed the raging beasts of the world to distract you from your king? Keep your eyes on the prize. And number two, to whose kingdom do you belong? If Christ is not your Lord, you need to fix that now. You need to trust in him. We're going to sing in a few moments. I would invite you to reflect on these words. If you need prayer, I would love to pray with you. If you need to be saved, trust in Christ. You can pray where you're seated. You can pray down here up front. One of us will pray with you. But you don't leave without doing business with the Lord. Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for your goodness and your mercy to us. Thank you that you are the sovereign King of the universe. And there are times that we are tempted to forget. And we have all our marbles in the wrong basket, so to speak. But Lord, you are King. Help us to trust in you. Help us never to lose sight. Help us to keep moving forward. Keep advancing your kingdom on this earth. So that when you return, you find us faithful. So that we will all hear you say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And for Lord, for those that do not know you, they've never trusted in you as Savior, Lord, I pray that they would call out to you in faith today. Help us now. Touch this feeble attempt and these scattered words. Use them for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Our hymn of invitation is on page 303 in the red hymnal. Now.